Acts 14:16 says, "In the generations gone by, he, that is God, permitted all nations to go their own ways." It's almost a passing comment that Paul makes, but it's proven to be true throughout the course of history. Nations, no matter how big, how powerful, how prominent, how dominant, how wealthy, how impressive, how bulletproof they may seem, will not last. Nations come and go. They rise to power. They'll flex their muscles for a while. They'll go to war. They expand their territory. They'll control other nations. They'll influence the world. But eventually they fade away. All nations have a shelf life, a beginning and an end. Sometimes it's short, it's brief. Sometimes the clock runs a little bit longer. But none endure. They all collapse. The Bible's testimony is that all the nations go their own way. The first superpower in Scripture was Egypt. They were invincible. They were the bully on the block. They demanded and received respect from other nations. Submit to us or else. They did what they wanted, to whom they wanted, when they wanted. And then they ran into the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And instead of being humble, Pharaoh was full of pride and self-grandeur and self-assurance, and God broke Egypt like a child can break a twig. He refused to recognize that he was under God's authority. And superpower nations come and go and follow in turn in the Bible. I've already mentioned Egypt, but after Egypt there was Assyria, and then after Assyria there was Babylon, and then after Babylon there was the Medes and the Persians, and after the Medes and the Persians there were the Greeks, and after the Greeks there were the Romans. And the Bible either records or prophesies the disintegration of each of those nations. And that is why, as Christians, we do not put our hope in men, in leaders of nations. The truth is, most leaders will be flunkies. If they're not outright evil and reprobate, they will end up dancing and compromising with evil. Good national leaders are a rare find. The history of Israel's monarchy is evidence of that. All the kings of the northern kingdom were evil in the sight of the Lord. Over half the kings in the southern kingdom were evil in the sight of God. And even a king like David had major failures. So the lesson for us is, although leaders are held to the highest standards, we can't expect too much from them. We shouldn't expect much from them. They will promise way more than they can deliver. My first entrance into politics was my senior year of high school. It wasn't really politics. I ran to be the vice president of my senior class. You know what my platform was, my message? Senior skip day. I promised them, I'm going to get you a senior skip day. They voted me in. Do you think we got a senior skip day? No, we didn't. National leaders fall short of their promises. And you've lived it. The rhetoric never ends. There's no stop button on these people, is there? And that's why our hearts long for the coming of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Never more than now. We long for a better day, but until then, we are to live as citizens in the nation that God has placed us. And with the 2022 midterm election at hand and at the centerpiece of the national conversation, I want us this morning to think about the obligation that we as Christian citizens bear in the nation that God has placed us in, because it's no mistake that this is where God has placed you and me for this time. There's no place we would rather be than where God wants us to be. But we do have responsibilities, and I want us to think about that today. Now, if you're a guest with us, this is not what a normal Sunday sermon would look like. It would be different from this. This is going to be topical in nature. Some of you have been here for a while. This will be the first time you've heard something like this. I have 3 points, no PowerPoint today. Isn't that exciting? Point number one, we need to pray for our leaders. Pray for our leaders. You know, our proclivity is to complain about our leaders. And there's no argument. They give us plenty of fodder, don't they? Our mayor has just given us fodder, has he not? Operating while intoxicated. You don't have to look far. There's a good deal of wrong with those who are leading our nation. There's a severe lack of character. But that isn't new. It's been true since the inception of our nation. It was true of the leaders during biblical history, especially during the early church, during the period when the New Testament was written. And as much of the New Testament was being written, there was a man by the name of Nero, who was the emperor of Rome. And I want to give you a little feel for what this guy was like and how he came to power. Because when we're told to pray for our leaders, I'm going to show you a verse of scripture in just a few moments. This was the leader that they were to pray for. So just bear with me as I give you a little bit of history. In 44 AD, Claudius, the Roman emperor, was seduced by his niece, Agrippina. He married her and adopted her son, to whom he gave the name Nero. Agrippina was politically ambitious and dangerous. She had poisoned her two previous husbands, including Nero's biological father. Britannicus, the biological son of Claudius, that's who she married, was in line to the throne. But through the scheming of Agrippina, she convinced Claudius to name Nero as next in line to the throne. Soon after, Agrippina arranged for Claudius to be poisoned to death. At the age of 17, Nero became the Roman emperor. According to the Roman historian Suetonius, Nero and his mother then plotted the death of Britannicus. Nero quickly earned the reputation as a wicked, depraved ruler. He made 4 attempts to kill his own mother, 3 times with poison, and 1 by sinking the boat she was in. She avoided the poisons, and when the boat sank, she swam to safety. Finally, Nero sent an assassin and clubbed and stabbed his own mother to death. It's the kind of guy he was. He also killed his wife and kicked his mistress to death while she was pregnant. In the summer of 64 AD, a fire broke out in Rome. For 9 days, it raged out of control. 2/3 of the city was destroyed. Because of a rumor that Nero had set the fire, he had to find someone to blame. His scapegoat, you know who it was. It was the Christians. At Nero's direction, Christians were arrested and executed. Tacitus wrote this: besides being put to death, they were made objects of amusement. They were covered with animal skins and torn to death by dogs. Others were set on fire to illuminate the night, covered by flammable matter. They were set on fire to serve as torches during the night. They were tied to stakes in Nero's garden as he drove around naked in his chariot, gloating over the dying agonies of his victims. That is the kind of political environment that Christians were given instructions on how to conduct themselves. Full of corruption and abuse and brutality and graft and cover-up and injustice and debauchery. And yet, they were to live in an honorable way in that kind of a culture. I want you to take your Bibles, and we're going to be in several different places. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to show you a couple of verses as it relates to this point. Because as Paul writes this is who he is telling these people to pray for. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." He says, first of all, as a matter of priority, pray for kings and those who are in authority. Question, is praying for our president, our vice president, our governmental leaders a priority as you pray? Well, someone may say, well, I didn't vote for him. He's not my choice. Well, our political system gives the choice of who you vote for, but the Bible doesn't give you a choice about who you pray for. And we're to pray for our leaders. The command to pray for leaders in high office isn't based on whether we approve of their party affiliation or their policies or their lifestyle or their temperament. Praying for political leaders is our Christian obligation. You know, a political leader may ascend to office through just means, through a fair and democratic process, by voter fraud, by stealing an election, by political intrigue, by a coup d'etat. But however they get there, ultimately they ascend to that place of authority and power because God allowed them to be there. Romans 13:1 says, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Can I read that to you again? "There is no authority except from God, and those that and those who exist are established by God." Daniel 2, verses 20 and 21 says this, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him, and he is the one who changes the times and the epochs." Listen, he removes kings and establishes kings. If you see a turtle at the top of a fence post, you know it didn't get there on its own. Somebody put it there. And God is the one who places leaders in their positions of authority. So no matter the outcome of this midterm election, it doesn't change God. It doesn't change his purposes. It doesn't change his plan for the ages. It doesn't change our prayer and worship, our praise. It doesn't change our eternity. We continue to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Now, the truth is, they may not want our prayers. They may mock our prayers, but still we pray. So, our first obligation as Christian citizens is we pray for our leaders. Number two, we honor our leaders. We honor our leaders. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of sin of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Titus 3:1 says this, "Remind them to be subject," this is what Titus the pastor is to tell the people in his church, "remind them to be subject to elders, to authorities." So one of my pastoral responsibilities to the flock of Jesus Christ is to teach and remind the people of God to honor civil leaders. Since I haven't done that, I need to make up for that today. So let me ask you some questions. Do you report and claim all your income? Do you pay all your taxes? Did you get your hunting license? Did you stay within your quota? Do you drive under the influence? Do you use your spouse's handicap tag to pull into a parking spot when your spouse isn't with you? Do you go the speed limit? You may say, Pastor, do you drive the speed limit? Don't ask me that question. I observe the speed limit. I look at the sign and I drive by. You know, if anyone had a right to not go by the rules, it was Jesus. But we see even Christ deferring and submitting to authority. Go to Matthew. I want to take you to another passage, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24. This issue came up, and we even see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ showing honor, even though he didn't need to. In Matthew 17 and verse 24, we read this: when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the two drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the two drachma tax? And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? You're part of the royal family. You're not paying anything. 26, then Peter said, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. Who is exempt? If anybody was exempt, who was exempt? Jesus was exempt. Verse 27, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. I wish that's how I could pay for my taxes, but that's not the way it works. Obedience, what Jesus teaches us here is obedience to the laws of the land that are reasonable, that fall within biblical guidelines. And I don't have time to go into all of that. Maybe that's a sermon for another time. It is our obligation as believers to be obedient to those laws, to honor our leaders. Now, the third and final point, and that's this, and this is what the heart of what I want to talk about, is we need to use our influence, or use your influence as a citizen for good. That we need to use the influence that we have as citizens for good. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll probably have it quoted. But Galatians 6:10 says this: so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Certainly to those who are part of the household of faith, but to everybody that we come into contact with. Let me read again Titus 3:1, because I didn't read all of it. So I'm going to read the verse in its entirety. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. You ready? To be ready for every good deed. And the use of a single vote permitted in a democracy falls within the principle, I believe, of doing good. Of doing good. Participation and involvement in the political process may result in the preservation of the common good, and occasionally even the promotion and advancement of the common good. And one of the benefits of living in a free society is the privilege to have a voice in government, a voice in who is going to lead us. And Christians can and should use their vote to do good in their society. Now, the political process by nature is off-putting. It just is. It elicits the worst in people. Truth means nothing. Promises are intentionally broken. Corruption is systemic. You've heard this before. Politics comes from two words. Poly, meaning many, and ticks, meaning bloodsuckers. Many bloodsuckers. That seems like a fairly accurate description, though, doesn't it? And I think that's why some Christians don't participate. They prefer to remain non-involved. They don't vote, they don't stay informed, they don't speak out. They write it off as a waste of time, it's incurably broken, it's all in God's hands anyway. But is throwing up our hands and not being involved the right option? As Christians, do we neglect our rights and our privileges, or do we use those rights and privileges to promote and preserve good and morality in our society? Now, I want us to have a biblical perspective. You know, the church is not in the business of politics. The mission of the church is decidedly spiritual. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is the mission of the church. Go into all the world. No, that's go and make disciples. I'm back in Mark 16 from last Sunday. Absent in the words of Jesus, he says, go make disciples. Absent in the words of Jesus is any hint that the church is involved in any political activity, that we have any political responsibility, might be a better way to say it. The church has no political mandate. Jesus lived in a political world replete with political issues. And you're not going to find in the Gospels that he addresses any of those. So the mission of the church is decidedly a spiritual mission. Ephesians 4 tells us or shows us the description of a healthy church. Here's what's listed: the unity of the faith, coming to the full knowledge of the Son of God, spiritual maturity, that we would be conformed to the character of Christ. That is decidedly not a political list. That is a spiritual list in its entirety. So nowhere is the church given any mandate to dominate the political process. Jesus made it clear. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, although we bear no political responsibility, we do bear moral responsibility to the society at large, and that includes the government. Matters of morality are within our arena. They are the concern of the church. Paul instructed the church at Ephesus, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So moral issues, morality, are the concern of the church of Christ. So the church should speak to the matters of morality and how they apply to political decisions. So the church doesn't tell people who to vote for, but the church can instruct on how we should vote. In any election, there are any number of issues that are not moral in nature. And the caution is that non-moral issues don't override the moral issues. Let me give you a couple of examples. This for some people, they can't fathom this, but this is true. Government has no moral duty to create jobs. No moral duty at all to create jobs. Government has no moral duty to educate children. It has no moral duty to manage the economy or to increase wealth. And we could give more things. Now, Christians might wish that government would do those things, but for Christians, those are not the primary issue. The focus of Christians is solidly on biblical and moral concerns and issues. So as we finish up today, there's some biblical moral issues that you should weigh as you prepare to use the weight of your vote, the influence of your vote, for good. And I just want to give you some of those this morning. The first is this: personal character of the candidate. Now, we know politicians are characters. I mean, actually, sometimes they're fun to listen to. They have big personalities. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about integrity, virtue, and righteousness. God's standard for any leader, whether it's in the church or in government, is righteousness. The character of the people who lead a country matters. It matters who rules a people. In Proverbs 29, we read this, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan." Have you been groaning lately? There's been a lot of groaning lately. Proverbs 20:28 says this, "Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." Did you get that? Loyalty and truth preserve the king. Truth. A candidate should be committed to the truth. They should be known as someone who tells the truth, who speaks the truth. Wouldn't it be refreshing to find one politician who isn't a liar? Here's a judge of character, a candidate who will violate his or her marriage vows. What do we know? If you violate that vow, what other vow are you going to violate? Their oath of office. So character. Here's another issue, sanctity of life. It is the duty of governmental leaders everywhere in every place to protect the lives of the innocent. Civil authority must use power to protect those that are most vulnerable, those who are weakest. The most innocent are the unborn. The weakest are the unborn. The elderly are weak. And the Bible clearly presents children as human persons in Scripture. No candidate is worth supporting who will not work to end the abomination of abortion on demand. Thirdly, the sanctity of marriage. Marriage is biblically defined, go back to the very beginning, as one man and one woman for life. No politician, no matter what position they are, even if they're in the highest office in this land, has the right to redefine what marriage is. Same-sex marriage is anathema. Fourth, they should be committed to the punishment of evil. I want to go back and I want to read in Romans chapter 13. I'm going to read the first four verses. I already read the first one. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and those who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will receive praise from the same. For it is a minister," this is government, "is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." The word there for minister is the word deacon. Government is to be the servant of God, to uphold the law. Government's responsibility, this is the responsibility that government has, is to restrain evil. Restrain evil. Very limited responsibilities that the Bible gives to government, but this is one of them, to restrain evil. Internationally, that means the government must maintain a strong defense against foreign enemies and control its borders against intrusion and attack. Domestically, the government must enforce justice against criminals and those who break the law. So there must be a commitment to the punishment of evil by leaders. Next, respect for property. Respect for property. The right to private property was established by God. Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. That implies that people have ownership. So the right to private property is established by God. There is nothing immoral about wealth. The Bible is not concerned about the amount of money someone possesses. The Bible is concerned about their attitude and their use of wealth. Are we generous with our wealth? Wealth is not intrinsically immoral. What is immoral is when government destroys the accumulation of wealth through taxation on those who they arbitrarily say should pay more. We call that progressive taxation. It's more popularly defined as the rich ought to pay their fair share. And in the end, the rich usually don't pay their fair share. Christians should be alert to those candidates who support the evil of economic redistribution. Next, need to look for candidates that support personal responsibility. Now this is so contrary to our culture, but this is biblical. This is moral. God made able-bodied persons responsible for their own welfare. Let me read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Wouldn't it be nice if we had just one politician that believed that and legislated that way? Just one. God ordained mankind to work. Able-bodied people are to earn their own living. God expects you to find a job, to work that job, and to live within the means of that job. Someone may say, but what about people who are overcome by circumstances beyond their control? What about people who have legitimate health issues? What about people who have mental limitations? Here's the principle. If a person cannot work, we must help. If a person will not work, we should not help. Listen. That is biblical. That is loving. It is unloving. It is immoral to give to people capable of working an income. And so we need to be alert to that. A large group of people handed a check for their existence may get you votes. But it's an immoral evil. One final, and that's this. Candidates that would defend the creation mandate. You may go, what do you mean by the creation mandate? Well, let me read to you from Genesis chapter 1. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So part of the creation mandate is that man would multiply and scatter over the earth, and that's happened. But listen to what it says, to subdue it, to bring the earth and what's in it under your subjection, to rule over it, to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that lives on the earth, over. Man is over the creation. God gave man dominion and authority to subdue the natural world. Here's what God was saying. Squeeze everything you can out of the earth for your good and for life. God intends for man to use our natural resources. Please understand this. It honors God to drill for oil. It honors God to mine for coal. It honors God to fish, to cut down trees, to burn trees, to grow things. That is honoring to God because that's the creation mandate that He's given to us. God never intended the pristine preservation of nature. Now, that's not advocating for dumping toxic waste in St. Mary's and what the mommy and what's the other one? St. Joe's. It's not what it's talking about. Political environmentalism runs counter to God's design for the use of natural resources. And it's not grounded in science. It's primarily a political ideology that opposes God's creation mandate to consolidate political power and to restrict personal freedoms and liberty. It is an immoral ideology to be opposed. So as you go, or some of you maybe have already been, but as you go on Tuesday, think of how you can do good in using the vote that God has given to you. Famous quote by Edmund Burke was, "Evil triumphs when good men do nothing." We're a small group, but there's small groups all around this country. And if we would use the Bible as our guide as we go to vote, maybe we can do some good in our culture. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the country that you've allowed us to be born into or become a part of. But we recognize that we are a country that is in large, rejected you, rejected truth, that is now retrobate, that peddles lies, that believes lies, that promotes all forms of wickedness and evil. And we are not awaiting your judgment, we know that we are under your judgment. But as we pray many times, we would pray that in your wrath you would remember mercy. And I pray that this small flock of believers, as we have the opportunity to use the voting privilege given to us, that we might use it for good. Use it for the common good of our community and for our nation. We do believe that your will be accomplished on Tuesday, and Lord, when we wake up on Wednesday, whatever the outcome may be, you will not be unseated from your throne. You will be high and lifted up. And so we entrust this election to you and just would ask that your will would be accomplished. Thank you for your instruction to us in these kind of practical matters in life. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen.